This morning's scripture reading is from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. That's 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Good morning. Good morning. Everybody hear me? It's so good to be here. I think we're all very blessed to be here on this Lord's Day. We've got some visitors in the audience, and I'd like to welcome you and thank you for being here. And I want to let you know you've come to be part of what I would consider the friendliest church in Orange County. And we would love if you'd stick around after services so we can prove that. We'd love to come talk to you, get to know you a little bit better, and hopefully see if there are any needs you have, see what we can do about it. If you're looking for a church home, we're definitely willing to talk with you about that. We all serve a perfect Savior, but that doesn't mean we're perfect. Have you ever felt like you're not good enough? Have you ever felt like you just don't have what it takes? Maybe it's in your dating life. Maybe this was in the past, or maybe it's going on right now, where you see someone you're attracted to, you see someone you want to ask out on a date, but you don't go over to them. Why? Because they're out of my league. Or they're too successful. They're too smart. They're too good looking. I would just look like a fool. I can't go up to them because I'm not good enough. Or maybe in your work life you feel this way. Maybe you think, I'm not good enough to get a promotion. I'm not good enough to even ask for that raise. You know, all these other coworkers around me, they kind of do a better job than me. They're all up here. I'm way down here. And so we don't, a lot of times, we put ourselves down and we don't ask for things that maybe we deserve. Maybe you're like this in your family life or with your spouse. Do you ever feel like you're just not good enough for your spouse or for your family? Do you feel like you are not worthy to kind of sit in a room with certain groups of people? We do this, don't we? We put other people up on pedestals and then we kind of put ourselves down so that we're the lowly people and we're not worthy of the others around us. I think the best example of this would be the Hollywood Walk of Fame. I'm sure many of you have been there before. I've been twice or so, but we went back and visited just a few months ago, I think it was. And if you go there, you see all of these stars in the pavement, right? And they have these names. They're basically little monuments for the movie stars, right? Or for the TV stars. Or for, you know, those who are famous, they have little monuments set up for them. And we think, oh, they stood right here. Out in front of the Chinese theater, they put their handprints in. And like, oh, Robert Downey Jr.'s hand is smaller than mine. And we think, oh, they were right here. And we put them up on this big pedestal. And then we think, what would I ever do if I met a movie star? You know, I was at a convention a little while back. And I met a TV star. Most of you probably wouldn't know who he was. But his name was Xander Berkeley. And I was a big fan of him from some shows. Either way, I didn't expect him to be there. And I happened to see him. And I was probably one of the most awkward people you could meet. Because I was going up to him saying, oh, hi, hi. And asking him about different things. Asking him what he's up to now. And then, really, the conversation devolved into awkward silence. Because I didn't know what to say to this guy. And he was just thinking, oh no, it's another one of these crazies, okay? Because when we put the stars up on these pedestals, we think there's no way this lowly guy right here would have anything to say. I was told that a certain John Cho has a relationship of some kind with this church, with this brotherhood. And that every once in a while, this is a movie star, by the way, who's been in the recent Star Trek movies. And I've been told every once in a while he'll show up here, and I'm thinking to myself, oh, I gotta be ready. I gotta make sure I've got the little Enterprise pin on. I've gotta make sure he knows I'm a Star Trek fan. And then I think to myself, but if that happens, I probably will again devolve into this awkward, bumbling fool because we put stars up on these pedestals. We know we do this spiritually too. We put certain people, certain Christians on a higher level than us, and we think we'd never be able to be like them. I think a good example of this you can find in Vatican City in Rome. This is called St. Peter's Basilica, and that's St. Peter's Square right there. And if you go there, you'll find several statues all set up for the saints and for the apostles, right? And in Catholicism, of course, the word saint means something very special, right? It takes a lot to become a saint in Catholicism. And that's kind of why we use the term, you know, it's kind of become common vernacular to say, I'm no saint, right? But the fact of the matter is, if you've been saved by the blood of Jesus, you are a saint. All of us who are Christians are saints. At least that's how the Bible uses the term. That's how the biblical writers use it. And according to Galatians chapter 3, if you really look into it, we're all equal under Christ. There's no Christians who are above other Christians. There's no pedestals to be putting people up on. We're all equal in Christ. Now that's easy to know intellectually in our minds, but that's hard to understand in our hearts. It's hard to understand emotionally. I think the reason is because we like to put the apostles, we like to put other maybe elders, maybe preachers, we like to put them up on pedestals and think, I could never be like them. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you good enough to be saved by God? Are you good enough to deserve God's saving grace? We ask this question, and the answer is a resounding no. But here's the thing. We oftentimes think of our own inadequacies, and we think that I'm not good enough, but the reality is that none of us are good enough. But luckily, or maybe I should say, thank God that we have a Lord and Savior who doesn't care about how good we are, per se. It's not about how good we are. Instead, it's about how great He is. There isn't a certain standard we have to be reaching before we can be saved by God. God, He takes us as we are. It's not about how good we are. It's about how great He is. So we've got to stop putting other people up on pedestals and putting ourselves down and thinking we're not good enough to serve God, because God still wants our service. So let's prove that this morning by going into a particular moment in Jesus' life. Go ahead, and if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn to the book of Mark. We're going to be looking at chapter 14, and really we're going to flip it over to Luke in a few minutes. But for right now, go ahead and turn to the book of Mark. Chapter 14, we're going to be looking at the most difficult moment in Jesus' life, called the Passion. And this is, of course, the moment where Jesus is arrested, he's brought before kangaroo courts or fake courts, and he is eventually killed. He's executed. And in this moment, in this horrible, horrendous, awful, the most evil moment in all of history, when the Son of God was slain, in this moment, I want to ask a question and examine that as we look at this passage. Who was there for Jesus? Who defended him in this moment? Because when we really look at the text, we begin to discover that these people we put up on pedestals, well, they were just ordinary people like us. Because if you look at who was there for him during this time, you'd expect number one on the list to be the apostles, right? Let's go ahead and look at the text together. Starting here, chapter 14, let's start in verse 32. And it reads, "They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply distressed and troubled. Excuse me. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.'" And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is undergoing a lot of stress right now. We find out in paralleled accounts that his sweat was coming out as drops of blood. It was so devastating to him that his soul was, he says, grieved to the point of death. He's on his knees begging God to help him in this time. When we're in such situations where we need to be on our knees, isn't it so important that our closest friends are there with us? That our closest friends are giving us support? You can see Jesus brought three of his closest friends there, even closer to him as he prayed, Peter, James, and John. And he told them, I'm struggling right now. What do they do? How do they respond? Are they there for him? Are they supportive of him the way you would expect? Well, no. We read in verse 37, it says, and he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Suddenly, these great apostles, Peter, James, and John, the three that were there at the Transfiguration, these three great men suddenly seem a little bit more ordinary, don't they? Because here they are succumbing to weariness. They get tired and they fall asleep. Just like any of us probably would, right? We keep going. We find out the pedestal just keeps getting chipped away at. Because the arrest takes place. Of course, Judas is leading an army of soldiers who are there to take Jesus away and kill him. And of course, Judas being the most famous traitor in all of history, he gives Jesus a kiss, thus indicating who he is. And so the soldiers know who Jesus is, and they begin to arrest him. Now, Peter, in all of this, who of course kind of made himself into a ringleader of the apostles, a kind of a leader among them, he takes out a sword and he tries to kill one of the guys who are grabbing Jesus. And he misses, or at least in my opinion, how I interpret it, is that the guy probably ducked and he got the guy's ear. He cuts this guy's ear off. Peter is now willing to fight for Jesus. He's there willing to fight to the end, I think. But then Jesus stops him. Jesus says, no. Instead, Jesus plans on being taken away peacefully. And this is the moment where the disciples kind of begin to question things. And I've always wondered what led to what we read in verse 50. Where it says, and they all left him and fled. His followers, the 12 who were with him, his close friends, they were willing to fight with Jesus. They were willing to fight for him. But they weren't willing to be bound with him. And as a side note, let me ask you this question. You may be willing to fight for Jesus. You may be willing to debate other people who may seem more combative. You may be willing to fight for him, but are you willing to stretch out your hands and be bound with him? You see, the apostles, I think they were in a fight or flight situation. They were so scared that they were either going to fight or they were going to run away. They didn't have the strength to say, yes, I will be bound with you. And so they run away. And we find out that it's almost a comedic moment that happens in verses 51 and 52. We find out one of the men there, a young man, he's not named. I think Mark is trying to be nice to him. One of these men was wearing only kind of a linen coat. And he was grabbed by one of these men, one of the soldiers. He just slipped out of the coat and ran off naked. Yes. He ran away naked. Now suddenly, these great men on pedestals aren't looking so great, are they? One of them was running away naked. And yes, it is a comedic moment, okay? It's one of those great, evidences for the gospel. You know, if you think that if these men were making the story up, they wouldn't write, oh yeah, one of us was running away naked. You'd think they'd try to make themselves seem a little bit better, right? But no, here we have one of these men who we put up on pedestals and we think are so great that we can never be like them. He ran away naked. Okay? But then we find out, we continue this story, we find it gets even worse. Jesus is taken to one court after another. He's taken to, and really, we call them kangaroo courts. What that means is basically that the sentence is already in the minds of the judge. The judge knows what's going to be said, and Jesus knows what's going to be said. He knows he's going to be proclaimed guilty regardless. So they have this fake trial going on. And Peter follows along from a distance. This Peter, this great apostle who was kind of a leader among them, well, we find out that even if he was willing to fight for Jesus at that moment, again, he was not willing to be bound with Jesus. He had been telling Jesus that night, I will die with you, Jesus. Now here he is. You look at verse 66. It says, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. So he's been spotted. What do you do in this situation now? Someone has spotted you as a believer. How do you respond? It says, but he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. This happens two more times. This girl and some of the others are very adamant. Yes, you were with Jesus. And he says, no, I was not. And he brings down curses on himself. What happened to the great leader who was willing to die with Jesus? What happened to the man who was willing to pull a sword for Jesus? Well, we begin to realize again, these great men were ordinary men just like all of us. They were ordinary men thrust into an extraordinary situation. As we continue this story, as we continue to look at this account, let's go over to the book of Luke now. I'd like to look at Luke's account of what happens next. Now, to give you a little bit of context, we're in chapter 23. We're going to start in verse 33. But just so you know what's going on, Jesus has been shifted around from court to court, and finally Jesus has been given over to a man named Pilate, the governor. And Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, but because of political peer pressure, he says, okay, go ahead, take him away, crucify him. And so we find in verse 33, that they take Jesus to a place called the Skull, Golgotha. It says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. And as I read these, I know we've heard this story a lot, many times. But as our brother Falsky talked about, we a lot of times forget the magnitude of this moment. So really focus in here as we read these verses. It says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, reading, this is the king of the Jews. Here we have the Son of God, the promised Messiah, dying on a cross, being mocked, being spat upon, his clothing is being divided up amongst onlookers. And who was there for him? Did his apostles speak out? We find out in another account, John was there. But did he say anything? We don't read of any statements made by John, any proclamations while Jesus was dying that this guy's innocent. We find out Jesus' family was there. His mother was there. She's obviously weeping at this point, but who's willing to step up and say, no, this is wrong? The answer to that question might surprise you. Because in the next verse we read, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Who was there for Jesus? A criminal. A criminal was the only man willing to speak out during this time. The most troubling time in Jesus' life, it's this criminal who speaks out and defends him. Think about that. I think we can learn a lot from this. Because we're so quick to put these great figures of faith up on giant pedestals and think that we could never be like them. Well, how about we try to be more like this criminal here? He had a horrible past. He had done some awful things to the point where he deserved death, and he knew he deserved death. And yet here he is approaching Jesus and defending him and begging him. And look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. What does that mean? It means obviously that Jesus is accepting this man's plea, right? This criminal. We don't know his past. But we do know he was up on he deserved. I think we can learn a lot from the criminal on the cross, especially in how he approached Jesus. And so for the last remaining moments of this lesson, I'd like us to really examine that. Number one, he approached Jesus understanding, recognizing his own sinful state. Look at there, verse 41. It says, we're suffering justly. He knew he had sinned. He knew he had blown it. He knew he didn't deserve salvation, but that didn't stop him from going to Jesus. You know, I know a preacher back east who was involved in a prison ministry, and he would go into this maximum security prison, and he'd go into this little room with guards in the room, and he would sit down at a table, and he would study the gospel with rapists and murderers. And one day, he just decided to ask randomly, why are you guys here? And one of the guys raised his hand and said, preacher, we're here because we've blown this life. And the only hope we have is the life to come. We need to go to Jesus recognizing, yeah, I'm not good enough. I have blown it. According to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We find out three chapters later, chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. In other words, we've all blown it and we all deserve death. When we approach Jesus recognizing that, well then, suddenly, we're going to him in the proper way. We're going to him humbly. We need to go to Jesus recognizing our sinful state, but also we need to recognize Jesus for who he is. And that's what the criminal did. He talks about Jesus coming in his kingdom. He knows that Jesus is his only hope, and he knows Jesus is innocent. And he's willing to state all of these things. We also, in the same way, need to approach Jesus knowing who he is, recognizing him as our only hope, the way the criminal did. But it's not enough to simply know I'm a sinner and to know God is great. We also have to act. This criminal recognized a need to act, and that's exactly what he did. He defended Jesus. And so when we approach God, when we ask Jesus for salvation. We need to recognize our sinful state. We need to recognize who He is, and we need to recognize there is a need for us to act out in belief. Now, I asked a question at the beginning, and that question was, are you good enough to be saved? The answer is a resounding no. None of us are. We've all messed up, just like the apostles messed up, even when they had been 3 years with Jesus. And yet, still, what's so wonderful about our Savior is that it's not about how good we are. We don't have to be a certain level of goodness. Instead, we need to remember it's all about submitting to His greatness. Not how good I am, not about how good you are. It's not about how good we are. It's about how great He is. If we could just remember that, I think we'll have a lot easier time when we live this life. I think we'll remember to stop putting other people up on these pedestals where they don't even belong. They wouldn't want to be on the pedestal. Believe me, Richard and I, as preachers, we get up here a lot and we proclaim God's word, and that's a wonderful privilege that we have. But we surely would not like to be on a pedestal in your heart, because we've messed up. We mess up continuously, just like everybody else. It's not about how good we are. It's about how great He is. God doesn't call the exceptional. He calls the ordinary to become exceptional. So if you're here this morning and you've allowed past sins or whatever, you know, badness that's in your life to stop you from approaching Jesus, I hope you will reconsider. Because the criminal on the cross, he didn't let that happen. He knew he deserved death. He knew he had messed up, and yet he still approached Jesus. We cannot allow our past to dictate our future. We cannot allow our past to stop us from coming to Him. So if you're here this morning and you've allowed that to happen, I want to let you know we're going to have an invitation song in just a few moments. We're going to stand together, we're going to sing together, and it's during that time that I'm going to be standing up here, and a couple of our elders are going to be standing up here in the front. And we want to give you an opportunity to come down, to talk with us. We can pray for you. We can pray with you as a congregation. We can have a study with you. We can study God's Word together. And if you're ready, you can be baptized into Christ. But I hope that you will recognize that you are sinful, but that God is great. And I hope that you will recognize there is a need to act. It's not enough to know you're sinful and to know God's great. You've got to appeal to Him. So we want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. Whatever your need is, please come as we stand and sing.